2 Timothy 3 be our background, and then Romans 15 and verse 3 and 4. I'll read three texts actually. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Okay, 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This Paul addressing Timothy here says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we've so far looked at inspiration as a process and not necessarily just a single event. So when God inspires people, it doesn't mean that they sit in one place and then they begin to write as dictated for or to by Him. It simply means that He's involved in a process where men are equally involved. Okay, I put some notes I want to put here. And you know, the last time I was talking about, it wasn't this series, the difference between, I said, a scholar and a theologian. Can you remember? Okay. So I'm just going to read a note out for you. And, yeah. Now, usually this statement, and I must mention, has brought up the concept of sola scriptura, where you have people, because of the attempt to preserve the sanctity of scriptures, there is the idea of not reading scriptures in a wider berth. They want to take it as literal as possible, believing that those words were given by God. And the fact that it's the word of God doesn't mean that there's no human element in what he said. So I'll say this. Many times, this is a note, this is it. When you want to take the Bible in its own terms and its own language, you must not expect beyond the culture that produced it. So there's a culture that produced the scripture, and it will not be fair or proper if you bypass the culture and the cultural context that produced the scriptures to interpret it. So therefore, in our understanding and articulation of how the Bible should be inherent — inherent means that it's infallible, okay — where we want to take it literally, the literal application many times can be counterproductive, because just like every language, not every statement is literal. The way we speak every day involves a whole lot of tools. We speak idioms unconsciously, proverbs unconsciously, sometimes slangs. And if you take it into another cultural context, you may come up with something different. Therefore, it is not proper for us to judge scripture by standards that are foreign to the audience or the speaker. I wish I could read something, I will, that I posted on Facebook this morning. I'll just check my timeline again. That is, we must therefore be able to align how we think with the thinking of the particular culture through which scripture was written. By that particular region of the world at that time. God used what he had. What did he have? He had a people who had a culture, and he used those people at his disposal. Once he made that decision, some people who did not know about those things, that is, they didn't have the idea of the culture, might try to read it in their own world. That is why I say it oftentimes, that God was never trying to teach science in the Bible, because he wasn't teaching the authors science. So if it wasn't teaching science, there's no way it can be applicable today to science. And we said it a couple of times. The Bible was written in the pre scientific times. I mean, the Old Testament precisely. And I will, for example, let me just mention this. I was going to teach this on Sunday. I think first service we've been doing, we've been starting hell, right? Huh? Okay, so, for example, when we read death, and that's the Hebrew word muth, when it says in dying you will die, Genesis 2:17. Now, when we say death, death for us means cessation of existence. Basically, yeah, well, we can pull in other grammatical tools in there, but the cultural context of the word muth is usually exile. Because exile is often a metaphor for death in the Old Testament. So when they gathered together and they heard, listen to this very well. This can blow a couple of things open. And when they heard, in dying you will die, and we saw that what happened to Adam and Eve was they were exiled from Eden. Now, if you notice very well in the Old Testament context of all God's commandments, particularly the Exodus, you notice that disobedience was usually punished primarily by exile. Are you here? They will leave the land of promise, or the promise of the land will be left out for them. So if we pick the theme of the Old Testament from its audience, which is the Jewish people, we're likely going to discover that unlike how we interpreted Adam, like I thought, you know, in the series, we discussed in So Great Salvation, and if you notice, we've been on that tangent in the series on Ebenezer, that one of the first things we have to cross is to think that man died because he sinned. We said no. Man died because he was made mortal, right? Which is means subject to death. So that's what happened. It was never going to be that Adam will live forever. Adam could live forever, yeah, because he was given a tree to do it. But from origins, he wasn't made to live forever. So, again, that will reset a couple of thinking in how we read scripture. Therefore, listen to this. If we pursue inspiration, that we now try to take out the authors, the human authors of the scripture, out of the picture, whatever interpretation we get will be jaundiced, it will be inappropriate. You can't take out the human authors from scripture. It becomes a hopeless pursuit. I'm going to use this a lot in some of our coming books. If human beings are involved, it means the process is human. It doesn't mean it is only human, but you can't take away the humanity from the process. If God is also involved, alright, it means he's also divine. God is involved, it's a divine process, but God used humans. So we have to always look at the human element and the supernatural element of the information passed across in scripture. It is not all of God. It becomes an improper position to think that inspiration of scripture is all of God. God did not breathe words into anyone. God breathed into people what they communicated in human language. And that must always guide the way we interpret text. I'm saying this particularly. Let me check something in one of my notes. Right, I put there. Just bringing together a couple of things. And I said here that, okay, we said there are two things. We said there is the textual. I always say this. When you look at some of our books, you notice that understanding that word I read is textual. And this is what I usually teach. Yeah, I say, you first of all, pass the textual place, the textual interpretation. Textual interpretation does not require prayer. It just means, this is a human language, what does it mean? So, from the textual interpretation, that's why we said this about scholars, then you now talk about the theology. If you notice the seven, now we've mentioned eight. I'm taking on the eighth one today, for that's the core of our teaching today. We said there are seven ways to interpret texts. We said number one, see it as a conversation, see the whole Bible as a text. Of course, we said secondly, reset it in a grammatical setting that becomes applicable to those you are speaking with. Now, that number two is very loose because it is not you interpreting to yourself, it's interpreting to others, okay? So we said number three, the words are not as English as you think. Just like what I said now, you do not connect the English culture quickly to scripture because there was no such English culture. Okay? Okay? And you know, I was laughing when some folks were, you know, the modern day guys, they were really vexing over the burial of the Queen of England, which is something happening today. I'm sure if someone listens to this teaching some 20 years, which is going to happen 50 years, you say, which queen? Because there will have been a king. In the line of succession, there's no girl at all. So it's going to be, before you start speaking Queen's English, it's going to be not your generation. It's King's English for now. So they were seeing some symbols of dominion. How they will see the English monarch in the middle of, as it were, slaves who were carrying us. So it was still, the insignia were still very much on the cultural context. Interestingly, when they were doing I watched a bit of it yesterday, they brought out a ram. I mean, you're an African, stop thinking. A ram, you know, it's part of the rituals. You didn't stop there. Don't forget the Queen or the King of England is the head of the Church of England. That's the Anglican Church or whatever, you know. And so when they did that, they, of course, they shut down all markets, shut down even the stock market, London stock market. Of course, you are a premiership follower. You know what that means right now. I mean, they should have shut everything out, really, and just giving out the whoever is leading right now, the ship. But, I mean, man's ways are not God's ways. So, you know, did all that. But you notice that if you see it in Africa, you'll be feeling, this is backward. That's what you think, because that's what they do. In fact, ours is usually a few days. They was more, you know. So, the point is, they still retain that. Now, you are feeling uncomfortable because you are in another world. You see, this is dominion and this is human rights. Human what? In their world, it wasn't human rights. There was nothing like that. Conquest was part of that world. So when folks were arguing about whether the British Empire colonized Nigeria, and I said, go and read your history. Before the British Empire came to Africa, we were colonizing ourselves. It's in human nature to dominate the other person. Of course, fallen nature I meant. So, imagine how much we are disconnected to something that was just 300 years ago. People are already feeling uncomfortable. Now, it's the same way when you try to Englishize, pardon my English, the Bible. It's not English. So the cultural context cannot be driven to be so. We said number four, find the text that this is interpreting, because you have scriptures are interpreting themselves. Alright? Scriptures interpreting themselves oftentimes will mean that Genesis is interpreting Exodus and vice versa. We said number five, what is the theology in the text that is being interpreted? We said number six, what is the New Testament application? Now, I said that because the New Testament is closer to us than the Old Testament. Of course, Old and New Testament, again, are translation terms. Then we said number seven, how does it apply in today's world? Now, applying in today's world is theology, eventually. Eventual application of theology. But if you miss the grammar, if you miss the context, you can't get the theology. But you can have the grammar, the context, and not get the theology. Because the theology will now come through a process of proper thinking, meditation, and of course, putting scriptures together, etc., etc., and come with a wholesome idea of what God is passing across. So, you and I must be both textual and theological. We can't be theological without being textual. And what's the point of being textual without being theological? Hope you get the point. So, the both must work together. Now, the eighth one I added was that where there are contradictions, do not ignore them. Now, that's what we're going to look at here. Where there are contradictions, do not ignore them. So, it's important that we do not fall into the error of making the authors English authors. They were not. English author. So let me quickly read what I mentioned. It was by Reverend Tony Cook. I eventually published the whole article, or I posted it, but I did it this morning. I'll just say something he said. Okay. Was when I posted the article on how, please read. Now, he said, it's a larger article. He says, we must be diligent reading scripture in context and not superimposing our own wishful thinking on the passages, that's text, making them say something the author never intended. Now, look at that word, never intended, or the original audience never heard. I'll take that again. We must be diligent reading scripture in context and not superimposing our own wishful thinking on passages and making them say something the author never intended or the original audience never heard. There's no way the author could have spoken about cars because there were no cars in the Old Testament. He could have spoken about telephones because there was none. Okay? So, within that context will also mean the cultural context of what was being said. And, you know, that's important. Let me mention something. This is, of course, I'm careful to say this. That it's strange that until just less than 100 years ago, there was some information almost fresh that's come to the larger church world that wasn't available for quite some years about English language, the Hebrew language, and their cultural context. So which means that for somehow, and for some reasons, the church had been blindsided. When I say the church, I don't mean everybody, but the larger majority, on certain things, and it will definitely affect our interpretation of scripture. I must mention again, just one of the many, the only begotten, monogenes, which had been misinterpreted for hundreds of years until there was, this is even Greek anyway, until there was a clearer idea of what was said. It's the same way that when you talk about bara, tohu, bohu, you know, and those things were not interpreted appropriately in by many translations. Like I said on Sunday, why do I love to use the King James? Of course, I always say that it's closer to the original language as much as possible and all that. But I'll probably say something extra now. And that's the fact that because it's the most popular, and if you want to know the things that need to be corrected in the theology in the church world, mostly use the King James. You will see exactly where much of the misunderstanding has come from. So look at one we had done before, just for the emphasis, Matthew 26, where we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the picture is that he prayed in 39, and he says, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wills." Now, the first idea here is, and of course we have watched the Jesus movie, is to assume that Jesus was trying not to die. Okay? So because he was trying not to die, he kind of wanted to freak out. But that's a bit contradictory, because if he is God and he is the God-man, it presents a contradiction in our minds, because you go to the Old Testament and you see the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went into fire, and they did not even bat an eyelid in doing it. In fact, we'll read Hebrews 11, where the writer of Hebrews points out that some, Hebrews 11, verse 35, they did not accept deliverance that they might, others were tortured, Hebrews 11:35, and not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. In Revelation 12, and verse 11, it says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives even unto death." So does it mean that these saints or believers were more of an example of the faith than Jesus was? It's the same way we mix up the Matthew 6 prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's interesting. That means he does what we do. Again, that presents a lot of contradiction. So again, you read quite a number of stories. Look at Stephen. Stephen, you know, was such an example. Even Paul. Paul was going to die in Jerusalem, and they even gave him prophecy not to go. And Paul says, look, I'm ready not to just be tortured. I want to die. Acts 21, when Agabus presented the picture of he was going to be held and handed over to the Roman authorities. Stephen was the same. We've had stories of believers. In fact, there are so many that you hear of. There was one that they cut each of his fingers, and they were saying, say you don't believe in Jesus. And the guy kept saying, keep cutting it, I believe. You know, and so you now find it very contradictory that the Lord Jesus will want to die, and he's freaking out, and he's saying, he's supposed to be our strengthener. And he's the one that is, he's throwing away courage. So, the Philippians 1:28, where Paul says, we're not just called to believe, we're also to suffer for his name's sake. 1:29 is given to unveil for Christ, not only to believe on him, but suffer for his sake. So, Philippians 3, for me to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. Philippians 3. There are too many scriptures that will run through your head. And then it says, verse 10, Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So why would this be in scripture? And Jesus that we are modeling after, he's found freaking out. But some of these say, well, you know, he was human. But if he's human, he knew he was going to die. So, in fact, he rebuked Peter in Matthew 16, who said, be far from you, and 22 and 23. So, that therefore, this text will definitely become a challenge, where Jesus is not trying to die. He's trying not to die. That's a better way to put it. So the first thing I said when I explained this earlier, I've done this twice already. I said the first thing is that he spoke Aramaic. Now, you are reading Greek. And in fact, if it's King James, you are reading heavily subsidized Greek. Allow my commercial term. So look at what the Aramaic is. The Aramaic is said to be the language of Jesus. Okay? Who also spoke what is called the Galilean dialect. You know, Galilee is where you have the nations. It's believed by those who wrote what is called the Talmud that the language spoken by Adam in scripture was Aramaic. So Aramaic is a Semitic language. Basically, it's not Greek. Close to the Hebrew, but it's not Hebrew. So it's spoken in the very context of Old Testament Mesopotamia, which also is about the ancient Near Eastern region. So, he spoke Aramaic. This is how I explained it. I'm going to say it again. He spoke Aramaic and taught from both the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint. And then, it is translated by Greek translators who spoke English. A bit complicated, it looks like, but it's not. So, if you notice that Jesus in Matthew 16:21, I said he was going to die. In John 15:13-17, he said he was going to lay down his life. And Hebrews 5:8, we're therefore faced with a contradiction. It's easy to slip into the explanation that he was just human. No, that is too easy to fall for. That means that if you say he was just human and he didn't want to die, that means at some point, he was not willing. If I throw in the mix of Isaiah 1:19, if you are willing and obedient, or I look at Philippians 2:12, it is God, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God which has worked in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Then it presents a contradiction immediately. Because this is the God who is at work in you. So if he couldn't do it as a man, then He can't do it in us in the indwelling. So, we picked out the meaning of what had happened. The first thing I explained to you, I'm just repeating myself, is the word cup. Now, when I say cup, what comes to your mind is what you take, what you used to take, what do you take best? Obviously, I've been taking Capri Sun. Shocked many people. How was I influenced? I had some children come over to my house at some point. So I just like the way they're taking the Capri Sun. And I just remember, let me take Capri Sun for a while. You know, so some people actually sent a pack of Capri Sun to my house. How do you love your pastor? You want him to remain a child. Okay, so the word cup is a Semitic phrase. It's from the Aramaic term kavas, K-A-V-A-S. Now, usually there's the animal called the stork, which basically mother stork, an animal, who feeds our baby, our chicks, from our breast. And so what she does is she uses our, you know, beak to, you know, pick on the breast till blood comes out. So literally just feeds the children or the kids with blood. So usually the use of cup talks more about tender, loving kindness. So it is not a cup for water. Tender, loving kindness or compassion. So there's a legend behind that, that when those chicks die, that this mother stork will usually get them to come alive because of the blood she had put in them. Of course, it's legendary. So when Jesus talks about the cup of the New Testament, imagine what he's saying. It's not where you put... Yeah, he raises a cup. The cup of what you call the cup of the Passover. But knowing that the event of the Passover was God's loving kindness, Exodus 34 and 6 to 8, and what he has done, his mercies endures forever. When you look at what they sing at the Passover feast, Psalm 118, majorly, where they say, give thanks to the Lord for his good and his mercies endures forever. It therefore means that when they sang that song, or they sang Psalm 118, and they lifted the cup, they weren't looking at a material right before them. The Semitic language would mean they were looking at the tender mercies of God. So when it says, this cup, of course we are back to Luke 22:20, where it says the cup of the New Testament, you can see the loving kindness of the New Testament. So by saying this cup here, in Matthew 26:39, this cup will be tender mercies, loving kindness. So, now, the word to pass over, which I also explained to us, is, again, from the Greek, parelthato. It means to go over. That's Greek. But again, we look at the Semitic language. Like we said about the word logos. The logos is fine, John 1:1, but it takes away much of what is being said. When you just take the word logos in John 1:1. Rather, it looks like a speech or a subject matter, an inanimate conception. But then, it's from Dabar. Dabar in Hebrew is what is seen, heard, and felt. So Dabar much more talks about when you see someone than when you heard a speech. So that's why it's important to not ignore the grammatical context. Are you here? So the Avar will be the Aramaic, A-V-A-R. Now imagine a little bit of a slight difference. The Avar means overwhelming. Overwhelming. So let these, of course, when we say, if it be possible is not a suggestion, it's rather a definition. Sometimes the word if we love, if we confess, he If we, he didn't say conditional. Since we. So the word if can also be since. It's possible. Let this overwhelming love, sorry, let this compassion of yours pass from me, will be overwhelm me. Overwhelm me. Ava, which is the Aramaic for the word Passover there, will mean to overwhelm. So if we bring that to the first thing said in verse 38, he was exceedingly sorrowful. The Aramaic is interesting. The Aramaic is Kamar, K-A-M-A-R, which actually means burning love and compassion. He is not sad. He can't be sad. There was nowhere that Jesus was said to be sad because he was going to die. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him. Acts 2 says he was rejoicing. So this is not sadness because he had to die. This is rather Jesus laying a demand on what is the tender mercies and loving kindness of God to pass from him to us. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. What is he saying that for? Just like he has said before, he does what the Father does. It's just as simple, it's an idiomatic expression. So we don't have a reluctant Jesus here. We rather have a willing Savior who wants to die. Same thing he says in verse 42. Except I drink it, thy will be done. Thy will be done. If this cup may not pass me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Jesus is talking about the overwhelming passion and compassion for us. So in 41, what he says, the spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about them. And he warned them not to fall into temptation. And so he wouldn't be telling them not to fall into temptation when he becomes liable for exactly what he's talking about. Hope you get the point. So these are fine lines that we must understand. So the Bible is in a human language that has to be understood. So we said you pass through the cultural text, context, which makes you a study or student of the text, just the text first. Then from the text, we can now do the synthesis of numerous texts to have the theology, right? Then from the theology, we have the application. So we'll be dealing with a couple of things, like I said, in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is quite an interesting book. It's a book that can get you very scared by the time you look at different things that are happening there. Okay, I put something here I want to talk about. This is note here. And that is, now imagine what I highlighted now about the Aramaic, the Hebrew language, even the Greek language. The Greek language is better because it's closer, it's still being used today, more excellent. Imagine the kind of idea that's come to people from the Bible because of this interpretation. I was asking myself a couple of days that, well, did God divinely leave it that way for us to have the understanding at this time, or is just as usual, work with what humanity can achieve? Maybe, maybe not. But the truth is a whole lot of ideas have come from this lack of interpretation that we need to get it right. Now, I usually go away from a theodicy. I'll say it again. Theodicy is something people have come up with when you want to defend God's character and try to get him out of the mess of the Old Testament. At times in trying to do this, you might find yourself trying to twist the Bible. Because usually, the truth does not need any embellishment. Eventually, it will be clear. So, I have to step back from trying to do a defense to understanding the text first. Then when the text is clear, it's easier to read the scriptures together, like Luke 24:45, as shoe near me, and get the full picture of what is being said. I know you've heard this before, but it's good to repeat ourselves again. So we have a challenge before us. We have a generation, I was thinking about this as a comment, that will need a lot of re-education about the contents of scripture. As our project on my book of Bible stories will align, it will be to redirect people's minds and correct it in such a way that we will be seen in any way, not trying to deny or, let's say, impugn the integrity of scripture, but rather affirming it by getting the language right. I'm saying it again. If you miss the language, you're not likely to understand what is being said. The language has to be clear. So, the book of Joshua, I guess we have read the last chapter, have we? Have we? I think we have. You can't even remember. Have we read the last chapter? Ah. Are you guys not here? Last chapter. Well, we'll still read it anyway. So, one of the challenges of the Old Testament, again, it's quite a primitive language being used. A primitive language is a language that you might not find available again. So until there's a proper research on that language, we might be misinterpreting what is said. Now, the Hebrew language, as has been discovered by many scholars, is immersed in the use of idiomatic expressions. And because of the literal application of many events of the Old Testament, you have, I try to come and define, I wanted to look for, in many events, now, an idiom, okay, by the Oxford Dictionary, is a group of words established by usage as having a meaning not deducible from those of the individual words. When I say, oh, I see the light, it doesn't mean that somebody put light before you. Or I am over the moon. I guess some of you have used that before. A characteristic mode of expression. Sometimes it's just accepted by people. Another definition of an idiom. It's an expression in the usage of a language that is peculiar to itself. Either in having a meaning that cannot be derived from the conjoined meanings of its elements. That is, if you separate those words, you'll get it wrong. It's an idiomatic expression because it's when they are together that they are understood. Again, they are characterized by certain people. It's not, you don't, an idiomatic expression in the Igbo language will be accepted by people within that cultural context. And if they are the ones who wrote the Bible, you might be forced to learn what that idiom means. What it means here is that the Bible, Old Testament precisely, is immersed in idiomatic expressions. Hence, like Kenneth E. Higgins said, that many things that people say God did in the Old Testament, He didn't do them, even though the English appeared it did. This is where I will challenge new translations to be bold enough. Some have tried to be bold enough to give us the exact meanings and not to appear. Because I think some have been very reluctant in being expressive so that we don't appear like you are going against established tradition. So oftentimes God has been said in scriptures to do what He only permitted to be done. Now, I've tried to separate this very well because, like I said, I heard it fall from Kenneth Hagin to distinguish between a permissive verb and His permission. Now, it looks like the same thing, but they are not. A permissive verb is in the use of language. A permissive action is in the action of the actor. There's a thin line in there. In our book, which is our God, His Wrath, we try to make that distinction for you to see. So in the permissive verb, it's more in the use of language. In the permissive sense, it is more in the author, or sorry, the actor. Now, usually, and this is something Brother Higgin lets me see as well, that while the English language is more expressive, robust, and maybe the Greek, in the causative and the permissive, the Hebrew language wasn't like that. It simply used actions that look, or words that look causative, but when you put them together, you discover that they are in a permissive sense. So, we might have to be very diligent into coming to that point. Don't forget how we started. The audience of the Old Testament lived in the ancient Near East and shared that culture. It's natural, therefore, that they will adopt the same phrases. Let's kick in some things, easily said, seen. That, like I often will say, inasmuch as this is a bit, it may sound a bit controversial, but doesn't make any difference. If we look at, now I've seen people try to establish Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and shall be one flesh. And it has been used more to assert monogamy. Does the Bible teach and affirm monogamy? Oh, sure. And I will teach it till kingdom come. But the point, that's not what is being done here. Because the culture of the people of this audience was not monogamistic. It wasn't. Israel was spread by polygamy. That's the truth. Now, that may appear a little bit unsettling. It shouldn't be. It doesn't mean it's the ideal. Okay? But it's there. Israel was spread that way, and God adopted it. Not just that, we've affirmed a couple of other things. The use of the Passover, the Sabbath, virtually much of Bible theology in Genesis to Deuteronomy is steeped within this concept or context. Passover, we use them today. Unleavened bread, Sabbath, rest, all those terms. Unfortunately, we have applied them in an English term away from the cultural context. When you say Sabbath, Sabbath now is where you go and relax. But Sabbath to where the Chaldean or the Chaldean is more Abraham or ancient Near Eastern or the Eastern cultures of the Hebrew is more of order. That there is now order. So it's usually depicted by the fact that if it is in a position of rest, the rest is relative to the fact that there was chaos. When you look at the unleavened bread, why is it used? Why was it used? And the death of Jesus typifies it. Our fellowship does the same. We can go on and on. And I said this on Sunday, and the other previous Sunday, 2 Sundays ago and last Sunday, and this was last one, that when we say church, again, we have been immersed into the cultural context of the Greek ecclesia. The ecclesia is an assembly of the Greco-Roman law-making bodies or governmental authority. And I recall that it was Miles Monroe that first said that I heard it, Dr. Miles Monroe. I was 91 or so when he mentioned the fact that, 92. Was it 91 or 2? That, you know, that they were called out to make laws. And it made sense, you know, that okay, we're called to make laws and all that. But the challenge with that definition, as good as it is the fact that the authors, right, were borrowing a term to express an Hebrew term. So, if you look at the way Matthew 16 into 18, where you have Jesus use the word church, in Matthew 16, upon this rock, verse 18, I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Then Matthew 18, tell it to the church. Matthew 18, 16, 18, and then 18, 17. Tell it to the church. Now, Virtually every scholar has agreed that Matthew 18:17 is to the synagogue. And in Hebrews 10, you have the Greek says the episunagoge. So by literally picking on the use of an assemblage in exile, critical, an assemblage in exile, the authors are not mistaken what they are referring to. So we have two things we have to deal with, where Jesus talks about the gates of hell in Matthew 16 and talks about church. That cannot be Greco-Roman. Then when he talks about the assembly, a synagogue, again, it can't be Greco-Roman. So the use of ecclesia should be loose enough to accommodate the original meaning. So when you get to the Old Testament, you see words like kohal. And then in Hebrews 2:12, I will sing your name in the midst of the church. Then Hebrews 12:22, where the church phrase, church of the firstborn, written in heaven, it can't be Greco-Roman. Because the kohal there will be that supernatural assembly depicted in the Old Testament of supernatural beings. So you must give it the two slants, the episynagoge or the synagogue, yeah, and then the supernatural assembly. And when Paul was going to say in Ephesians 3:15, the family in heaven and earth, that is what he said. So you must give the word church both its earthly and supernatural understanding. Both the earthly and supernatural understanding. 1 second. So, same way, we must read it within its cultural context, what is being said. The Old Testament has been largely misused. Let me tell you what we can readily say. Where is the Old Testament? They didn't know much and they misunderstood God. Very easy, dump it. That's, again, we mentioned where that came from. Where you have this particular early church father, and I'm using that phrase, who said much of the Old Testament wasn't God, it was the devil, it was when we get to Jesus, then we will know God. I like that. It's true. In fact, if you check my post on Facebook today, it's about everything is Christ-centered. It's great. But there's a lot of problems with that kind of submission. Because it would literally throw the whole Testament under the bus. And where the Old Testament goes, there goes the New Testament. That's where it goes. Because the New Testament authors, and I'd like to say it in another way, but I'll say it in this way. They didn't know that there will be a day that their letters all their books will compete with the Old Testament. It was not in their minds or in their thinking. Not at all. The New Testament author derives his authority from the Old Testament. So it goes the way of the Old Testament. Therefore, I would mention a particular book by E.W. Bullinger, where he wrote about figures of speech. The book is quite large. I remember in 2020, I had to read it like 2 times. And, you know, he broke down a couple of things. The book is, you know, hundreds of years old, not in circulation. So I had to go through one medium, and because of work I do, I had to get it because they needed to give me that material. So I got it almost on a special delivery. So he highlights, he says it many times, I'm going to quote E.W. Bullinger. He said, active verbs were used by the Hebrews to express not the doing of the thing, but the permission of the thing which the agent is said to do. This is very important. Active verbs were used, alright, by the Hebrews to express not the doing of the thing, but the permission of the thing that the agent is said to do. Like I mentioned in the teaching Seated on High, that, and this is, and I've begged you, and I'm not, I don't have to beg you, but I've instructed you to ensure you listen to that series, that the world of the Old Testament writer was a supernatural world. It wasn't a science world. Okay? So, you know, let me give you an idea. When I say, if you go back 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, allow me to use that phrase, and I say, Catherine, I'll call you. Let's talk tomorrow. And she says, oh, I'll be in London. I say, no problem, we'll talk. You know, if you say that 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, it will be assumed you mean that we are going to meet in the supernatural world. I mean, you know what that means. We're meeting some... Today we're meeting a witches and wizards conference. But today, you simply mean there is a technology that will make us speak that way. That's what I mean. Look at how far that is. You couldn't have said that 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago. It simply means speak how. To me, we use a medium to communicate. And that medium will be a supernatural one. Now, as science condenses or removes the use of supernatural, oh no. But I just use that as an illustration. So in their world, when they say the sun shall not smite me by day, nor the moon by night, they are not saying that if you come out and the sun is up, you will feel the heat. No. The sun and the moon were indicators of the supernatural world. The same way their use of language. Look at Jeremiah 20 and verse 7. Jeremiah 20 and verse 7. I'm taking my time on this because of the text we are reading. Oh Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. Those are texts you see and you run away from. Or you say Jeremiah was ignorant. You have deceived me and I was deceived. Now, E.W. Bullinger now says, this can be understood only by noticing the force of the Hebrew idiom, by which one is said to do what he permits to be done. So, basically, what you have seen there is an idiom. It's like a permission, not a commission. Look at 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 16. And verse 16. It came to pass as he talked with him that the king said to him, are thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why should you be smitten? Then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you. God has determined to destroy you. Now, go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 16 verse 2. 1 Kings 16:2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Anani, against Baasha, saying, for as much as I have exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. So the idiom here is, I permitted you. It's not that I made you to go and cause them to sin. No, I permitted you. In Ezekiel 3 and verse 20. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because he has not given him warning. Thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he had done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at his hand. Now, notice that the stumbling block comes after he has turned away. Which means that I will allow him. So what we are reading is God's permission, not what he has committed. You find an overlay, an interplay. Like I love to say, in Genesis 2:16 and 17, you find the day you eat of it, you will die. Which means that God will permit it. He is not causing it, but he is pronouncing it. And we see the death in their exile position. But you know what the Hebrew says? He drove them out of the land. But how did he drive them out? They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which brings death. So God driving them out of the land is his permission. Is that very clear? That is what is not his commission, rather it's his permission. So Romans 29 and 24. So I put it here, I said, you often will know an idiom, one second, you often will know an idiom by reading the whole story and looking at the actions. We therefore must be careful with every detail of actions that are taken by God when it comes to humans, or when humans are involved. It's Romans 29 and 24. And I think that what the Reformation era, which I'll probably talk about later, has done damage to is the fact that because they wanted to talk about the sovereignty of God, because something that they formed, E.W. Kenyon will say that theology from Germany, German philosophy, that's what he calls it. Trying to make God, you know, he's all God by himself and that, they tried to remove how much authority God gave to men. And that is still the breath of that theology till now. Very, very awful. I believe that there are very few heresies as damnable as Calvinism. And I'm not saying this with apologies. Maybe I put it properly. The Calvinism theory of sovereignty. Maybe that's put that way, lest I create new enemies. I've had enough. So, that theory is one of the most, is almost the most damnable. But maybe not to be too sweeping. I've not seen everything. Verse 24, John 29. Even all ministers say, watch this, wherefore has the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of his anger? Has the Lord done, that's what they'll say, to this land. But look at verse 31. Now, no, let's say 25 first. Then men shall say, because they are forsaking the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he had made with them when he brought them from the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, whom he had not given unto them. Look at verse 31 and verse 16. Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and these people shall rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them. He says, they will break my covenant, which I made with them. So, by breaking the covenant he made with them, now look at verse 17, I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us? Why? Because our God is not amongst us. And I'll surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they have turned unto other gods. So, what has the Lord done? The Lord has destroyed them. How? By hiding his face. Do you get it? Do you understand? So the causative there is permissive. Because the Lord is not amongst us. Look at verse 31 again, verse 3. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them, and Joshua shall go over before thee as the Lord has said. Now look at how it's going to happen. The Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Gog, the kings of the Amorites, to the land of them whom he destroyed. And five. Let's read that five together. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according to all the... So who will do it? They. What will the Lord do? He will give it up. Is that an idiom? Is that permissive? He will give it up. Have you ever told someone, I'll give up on you? What are you saying? I'll let you be. Right? Let whatever will be, let it be. So, to give up, now the New Testament captures it well. We are going to look at it. Romans 1. And verse 24. Romans 1:24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. This was so repeated. 26. God gave them up unto vile affections. He gave them up. 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. 24. Gave them to uncleanness. 26. Gave them up to vile affection. 28. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. So, to give over. Now, in the Hebrew, right, this word is Nathan. N-A-T-H-A-N. Which I put somewhere, yeah. Nathan is used about 2001 times or more in the Hebrew language to give over. It's a permissive word. Now look at Ezekiel 20:25. Now lest we become a bit, careless, it doesn't mean that every time we see it's permissive. Ezekiel 20. Watch it, 25. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good. And judgments whereby they should not live. Statutes that are not good. Simply means I allowed others to give them laws that were not good. Why are the active verbs used? It's an idiom. It is not the doing, but the permission. This same idiom is used in the New Testament. I just read that for you. In Numbers 21, verse 35. Now, that permission did not come from God. That permission came from man's action. I don't want to say God was rendered powerless. But you see, a God who decides to procreate through man has given much to man. A man can decide, for example, not to have sex. He can decide to abort it. He can decide to truncate the passing of the sperm to the woman. He can do a lot of things. But God gave such powers to a man. He can decide so. A man can decide to hate his brother. He can decide to love his brother. So the permission of God is much more, not something he causes to permit. I will permit you. It's rather an action that has already taken place, which, within the confines of his integrity, he does not stop. Number 21. And verse 35. Fear him not, for I have delivered him into your hand, and all his people, and his land, and thou shalt do to him as you did to Sihon king of Amorite, which dwelt at Eshmon. Deuteronomy 3:3, So this is better read as I will allow you to defeat him. 23:3. So the Lord our God delivered to our hands Og, also the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. He let us defeat them. Numbers 14 and verse 9. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Joshua 23. And verse 3. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord our God is he that fought for you. Is he that fought for you. And we have seen how that works. He said, I've taken away their defense. So, what has happened is where his protective shield is taken away. Now, the truth is, does the action start with him? No. We have seen from the worship of other gods, right? From obeisance to other gods, it's, I don't want to use this because this may be misconstrued. It's like man decides to take it away by himself. So God is not helpless, I wouldn't like to use that word, but he has made himself vulnerable, he has made himself that way, vulnerable to man's actions, which he ultimately controls anyway. Joshua 10 and 32. The Lord delivered Lachish in the hands of Israel. We took it on the second day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were in, according to all that he had done to Libna. That delivered again is derived from Nathan. He permitted. A version says he allowed them to defeat the city of Lachish. 1 Samuel 28 and 17. So, we have to recognize that war and conquest was part of that world. The same way, the use of the feast, the festivals, the language, etc. 1 Samuel 28, 17, the Lord has done to him as he spoke by me, for the Lord had rent the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, even to David. That's talking to Saul. But we know that what happened was that Saul was disobedient. So disobedience is stronger than we think. It's practically handing yourself over. Look at verse 18:2 to 19. Because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his first wrath upon the Amalek, therefore had the Lord done this thing unto you today. Moreover, the Lord will deliver Israel to thee in the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou shalt and the sons with me, thou shalt deliver the host of Israel to the hands of the Philistines. So basically what you have here is the same thing. You have these phrases used to express more of what man has done that God permits. So I will counsel what we call in legal parlance a community reading of scripture to know what caused this event. Let me put it like this. What made God do it? No, nothing makes God do anything. What did God allow? So in the language, it would be like, it made God do it. Rather, in proper interpretation, what did God allow that man did? So we can say, therefore, that what he permits, rather, is what he did not prevent. Is rather what he did not prevent. Look at 1 Chronicles 10. The The fact that God does not control human thoughts shows you he doesn't control human actions. He's at the very control of the consequence of the actions, but he doesn't control human actions. 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 4. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest this circumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he had sworn. So Paul took the sword and fell upon it. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 3. Now look at 13. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord. Notice this very well. Even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. Now look at 14. 14 says, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom to... Now, who killed Saul? Did you see this? Verse 14 says, the Lord killed him. But we saw how he died. So, is it better to say the Lord did not prevent him? Huh? Come on. Are you here? Uh-huh. 1 Samuel 31. And verse 4 to 5 is where you find the story again. He took his own life. But the idiom says the Lord slew him. 1 Kings 14. So a community reading will bail us out of coming to wrong conclusions. Now, I'm not going to say that the entire Old Testament must be read that way. No. However, there are so many instances that has to be given its proper meaning. 1 Kings 14 and verse 15. The Lord will smite Israel as a reed. Okay? But look at 16. He shall give Israel up. So when he gives them up to sin and get the consequences, which is called judgment, God's judgment is when he allows you to do what you want to do. So it's like, I will let you suffer. I will let you bear the consequence. So I said the word Nathan exactly 2011 times. In 2 Chronicles 13. Now you see instances where Chronicles smoothens the language of either Samuel or 1 Kings. And it's because of the language context that was written. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 15. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. As the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. God smote them. That's how it appears. Look at 16. And 12 of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. The word Nathan, he allowed them. Do you get it? Uh-huh. So, if we actually keep reading, we will not come to wrong conclusions. Exodus 12:23. Someone said, well, why was it like this? In fact, I remember someone I was having lunch with one day and said, but I don't think that, why can't we just fault the authorship of scripture easily? Why must we say, and the person was, I said, why was we? I said, the book is an old book. I said, do you want God's word to be written in English? That means God started recently. He said, no. You agree that it's the ancient of this? He said, yes. You agree that it's before your great-great-grandfather? Yes. Did your great-great-grandfather speak English? He said, no. So you want God to have spoken that English then? He said, no. Okay, good. So what is the challenge you have? It's just, I said, this is the language. I said, well, why do we have to go off there? I said, that's what I'm doing for you now. I'm now explaining it to you. Have you done your research to see that what I'm saying was wrong? He said, no. I said, so, you have an unbelief problem. This book was written. There are books today that are scientific books that were written in Chinese. Some were written in Latin. They've now been brought in English to make you understand it. That's what it is. I used to feel that the Old Testament, that God was just callous and all that. I said, God was not callous. You were callously lazy. You know this book predates you. You know it took thousands of years. So what we are going to keep doing is give it its proper interpretation. I think I told you this one that a pastor told me. He asked his children, "Would you prefer God or Jesus?" They all said Jesus. Well, because Jesus is nicer than God. Where are we now? Exodus 12:23. The Lord will pass through to smite. Watch this. He will smite. Look at this. This is a very clear-cut explanation. He will smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. And he will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Ah. The Lord will not allow the Lord. No. There are definitely two antithetical actions there. Can you see it? So, it's better that the Lord will not allow, right, will mean that he will prevent. That the Lord will smite means he will not prevent it. Is that clear? So, because if the destroyer was targeted at, pay attention there, if the destroyer was targeted at Egypt, then the Lord will not prevent it. But if Israel was not targeted at Egypt or Egyptians, that is where the Lord stepped in. Do you get this? Do you understand this? Uh-huh. So, smiting the Egyptian was not something he did, rather, it's something that he allowed. Now, I'd like to be very careful with that phrase, because allowing it itself is an action. Or rather say, something he did not prevent because he was not allowed to. Now that may throw some spanners into some world. How can God not allow? If he's a loving God, he should have allowed. No, love does not insist on his own way. Did God want to save the whole world? Yes. Will he? No. The whole world will have to want to be saved. 2 Kings 17 and 20. So a community reading of the Old Testament, precisely this era of warfare, will see these things really very clearly. 2 Kings 17 and verse 20. And Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hands of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers, which means he allowed them to be destroyed. Now, do you notice that every time this happens, he must have warned them of the consequences, right? So disobedience is an action to prevent God's action. I think that's a definition itself. Our disobedience is an action that prevents God's action. So, we therefore must reinforce this appropriately. So let me put a few things in view, then, so 1 second, let me check something in the section for you. Again, look at that Genesis 2:16. I'm coming to it, but let me check this first. Then let's go to, we'll go to two texts in Genesis. Genesis 2, so Exodus first, Exodus 12, the one I just read now. I don't know why I didn't read this. Okay. The Lord will not pass by, this is the Septuagint, the Lord will not pass by to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel, and on both the doorposts, the Lord will pass by your door, by, and will not permit the destroyer to enter. Look at the word. He will not permit the destroyer to enter and to strike. He will not permit. So, that word Nathan is an allowance idiom. Genesis 2, I mentioned this earlier, but it's good to just read it. The Lord said, had commanded the man. Now look at it. So this is the breath of all of God's permission. He commands man and says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Okay? Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Move. Now remember we said that move there is what? That audience understood that to what? Exile. Now notice that goes into all Old Testament scenarios. You will leave the promise or the promise will leave. It's both ways. Now that happened. Now when that happened, typically, let me bring in an interpretation. As Adam was talking to God and Eve, that they were already dead. And that's because of an interpretation that might not be so sound. No. Where the death happened is in verse 22. The Lord said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and lives forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. Now, this is the death, right? Okay? And to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, I've interpreted that the ground to mean frailty, right? Frailty. So, he will walk in that frailty. He will now be subject. Now, man is not subject to his frailty, mortality, but now, he will be left alone like that. 24, and he drove out the man that he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man. So this driving out, right, which is the word shalak, to separate. And Malachi 1:3 says that, no, Malachi 2:16, he hates that separation. He hated. It's not his priority. He hates that separation. Now in chapter 4, pay attention to this. Notice that in the two instances, when man sinned, the rhetoric was, what have you done? Right? Did you see that? What have you done? Genesis 3, where are you? 9. I was afraid. Who told you? 11. Have you eaten? Verse 13. What is this that you have done? He said to the woman. Verse 17. Because you hearken to the voice of your wife. Because you have. So look at chapter 4. Look at that narrative, that rhetoric again. He speaks to Cain and he says, 10, what have you done? 7, why are you up? If you do not well, sin lies at your door. and unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. That's too clear. Consequence. 10. What have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the earth, which hath opened our mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. What have you done? You are cursed. Can you see it now? Can you see it? What have you done? When you till the ground, it will not yield. A vagabond, you will be in the earth. That is what you have done. Then he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Look at 14. Because you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive, a vagabond in the earth. Shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. This is what he has done. He has gone away from his face, just like Adam and Eve, out of God's sacred area. Now look at 16. Can we take that 16 together slowly? Cain went out. Did you see it now? So did God cause it or he allowed it? Now did he commission it? No. Do you get it? Huh. Let's see Genesis 45. Just close on that one. Tomorrow we'll do two sessions. And then on Thursday too. Genesis 45. So we must understand Old Testament language. What have you done? It always precedes what God did. So what God did is permissive. Now what about the words, which we are also going to refer to? The words are man-made. How come God gives instructions? We have said that those instructions are his teleguiding man's actions, which he wouldn't have anyway inspired anyway. Now this is Joseph when he reveals himself to his brothers and he says, verse 5, I am Joseph your brother whom you sold. Now pay attention to this, whom you sold unto Egypt. Therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. Notice this, that you sold me either, for God did send me before you to preserve life. God did send me. 7. He said, God sent me before you to preserve you a possession in the earth, to save your lives by great deliverance. Now it is not you that sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Yeah? It's Pharaoh that did it too. Do you get it? Joseph is Pharaoh. God had made me lord of all Egypt. Come down now, tarry not. Joseph, what are you talking about? It's Pharaoh that made you now. So you will see God being accorded human actions. Are you here? Good. Genesis 50. So, is it God that made him or God allowed it? So God's permission of human actions is, now, Brother Hagin will call it God's permissive will. I'm very careful of that phrase. Of course, Brother Hagin made me understand that. But, you see, people can twist that, unfortunately. So I usually will say the permissive tense of the language. We need to explain it in detail. That there are things that what is called judgment is God's permission of human actions. And from the very fact that he doesn't control my thoughts, it doesn't. So anybody say, well, if it's God, why can't he just prevent and prevent? I say, okay, why can't he prevent and prevent? So do you want God to control your thoughts? The atheist will say, no, that's wrong. That's not human right. That's come upon my, I can somehow control my thoughts. So if he doesn't control your thoughts, that means he allows you to think the way you think. And the same way with your actions. You just don't like the action part. But it follows the same pattern. Genesis 15. Verse 19. Fear not, for I am in, am I in the place of God? Now, when they were scared that he might hurt them, he says, but as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good. You thought evil against me. That evil didn't come from God. But God now, what he says, he meant it to good. This is where he is in control. He doesn't start the action. He doesn't command the action. He doesn't will the action. But he can control the action. Is that clear? Is that clear? Very good. Now, let's just close and look at how Stephen, Acts 7, explained what happened. And verse 9. I'll start from 8. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, Acts 7, quickly. And so Abraham begat Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Watch this now. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph to Egypt. But God was with him. That's what Joseph meant. They were moved with hate. God is not hate. But what does he do? He controls the actions. Just like in the resurrection of Jesus, where he doesn't inspire the death, he doesn't inspire the hate around him, but he controls the narratives eventually by the resurrection from the dead. He defeats it. Is that clear?